221B Baker Street is one of the most famous addresses in the City of London. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle invented what was a fictional address as the home for his famous protagonist, Sherlock Holmes, although since he first wrote the books, Baker Street itself expanded and now does include a number 221, which was originally a bank but is now the Sherlock Holmes Museum. Sherlock was famous for what was called his deductive reasoning. This method starts with a theory and tests it out with various bits of evidences and observations as he goes around solving his case. In deductive reasoning, the conclusion is true if the premise or the theory is true. Now, the opposite to this is called inductive reasoning, where you gather together evidence and observations and then form a probable conclusion. So deductive reasoning works top-down and inductive reasoning works bottom-up. When we approach scripture, it's impossible for us to not be like Sherlock Holmes, to start from the bottom and work up. See, deductive reasoning, if we approach the Bible with that point of view, brings our own theories and our own presuppositions, our own ideas to the text. And then so often, because we have a tendency towards bias, we then read scripture through the lens of the idea or the baggage that we bring to it in the first place. And so this is why sometimes theological views that are different to each other, or people that hold different theological views, will come to the same passage and they'll say, well, the passage says this, and they get different conclusions out of it, often because you start from different places. This is sometimes called eisegesis when it comes to studying the Bible, the idea that you read your own idea into the text. The opposite is called exegesis, and this is the ideal that we strive towards when we study the scripture, where we let the text speak for itself and then follow its conclusions. And the reason I start with this example is because this morning the topic in our series on what is the church that I'm addressing is the topic of membership, and it often divides people because there is not an explicit verse or passage in the New Testament that clearly states what membership is or how we should practice it. I know some Christians who point blank refuse to take membership because they don't see it in scripture, and others who perhaps have taken it but are sometimes unsure as to what the Bible teaches about it. And I don't know what every individual in this room thinks about membership, how strongly they believe in it or not, but hopefully we can lay aside our presuppositions and look at several passages of scripture and try to gather the evidence together and then form a little bit of a conclusion. See, when it comes to something like communion, there are 5 or 6 passages that speak about it directly, as well as some scattered verses that mention it in passing. But that's not the same when it comes to membership. There isn't a passage that says, and this is what you must do in order to bring people into membership of the local church or anything like that. But I do believe that there are enough clues in the scripture that point us towards the New Testament church having some form of membership. And so I've got a 3-point outline for us to consider this morning. The first point is going to be the case for membership. I'm going to try to show why I believe that the Bible teaches it. And then the second point will be the commands of membership. And the third point will be the commitment to membership. And so my topic this morning is specifically local church membership. But before I get into those 3 main points, I want to note that I see a difference between the local church, which is us here gathered this morning, as well as the people that you would usually be here that aren't able to, and what we sometimes call the universal or the invisible church, which includes every saved person across the whole world. Every true Christian is a part of that universal church, the spiritual body of Christ. 1 Corinthians speaks of us being placed into the body of Christ at the moment of our salvation. And so membership in the universal church is automatic at the point that someone believes the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So if you're saved, you're a member of the Universal Church. You have no choice about that. I'm sorry to say, Christ has placed you into his body. But local church membership works a little bit differently. So I want to work on my first point, which is the case for membership. The case for membership. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Versions like the New American Standard or the English Standard Version translate the word bishop here as overseer. And I would see this as a synonymous term for elders. Scripture uses terms like overseer, elder, bishop, and pastor to, in essence, mean the same thing. So even though I'm here this morning and I have this title, pastor, and we have Martin here who has the title elder, from a biblical point of view, there's not really a difference between those two terms. What the scripture reveals to us is that there are two offices in the local church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And that's who Paul addresses when he writes at the start there of Philippians. Elders generally have spiritual oversight and deacons generally have more of a practical oversight. And we could look at a lot of other passages to support this, but elders and deacons aren't the main point of the message, other than to say that if we have offices in a local church, that presupposes, logically, that there is also members that belong to that local church. In Acts 20:28, I'll just read it to you again. Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So Paul tells these elders to pay attention to the flock that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of. A shepherd must care for and feed his own flock. A shepherd knows his own flock, and likewise sheep know and recognize their own shepherd. So this implies that these elders have knowledge of which believers belong to the flock that the Holy Spirit has entrusted to them. The Ephesian elders weren't to go away and to care for the flock of the church at Philippi or at Galatia or anywhere else. They had a responsibility to the Christians that lived in Ephesus or that belonged to that church in Ephesus. And so this implies at least some sort of recognized membership of who belongs to that flock or to that church. And if we turn to Acts 6, the passage that Chloe read from earlier, the passage that we've seen this morning, we'll see some important points that support this. In verse 1, the number of disciples, it tells us, was growing. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying. And then this multiplying group of disciples included generally two groups, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, the Hebrews were generally Hebrew-speaking Jews, and the Hellenists here were those Jews that had been raised outside of the land of Israel in the Greco-Roman Empire. They spoke Greek as their main language, and so there was a little bit of a cultural divide in this early fledgling church. This church would provide needs for the widows, but a complaint arose because the widows that were local, more of the local culture, were getting preferential treatment. And the widows that came from the Hellenistic group, they were being overlooked. I don't believe that this was on purpose. I believe that as things were growing, it was just something that slipped through the cracks. That it was accidental and not intentional, but it still needed addressing. And so in verse 2, the disciples, this would be the 12, they call together a meeting of the multitude of the other disciples or the Christians. In other words, the church as it was growing. So they got everyone together for the first recorded church business meeting. And I was thinking as I was preparing this message, maybe I should have preached it before we had our church business meeting yesterday. But hey ho, here we go. How did they know that they had everyone there? You know, we're not told, but we can presume that they would have some sort of idea of who belonged to this church, even in its early days, for them to be able to gather everyone together. Either a formal or an informal understanding of who belonged to this church, so we get everyone together and we have this discussion. In verse 3, the apostles give the multitude a choice of who to elect. It wasn't a top-down decision. The elders didn't say, these are the people that we want to be the deacons, and that's just it and final. But rather it was a bottom-up decision. The elder said, you go away as a body and you choose for yourselves 7 men, and that's what they did. And so the meeting ended with the first election of men to what we would say is the office of deacon, although the word isn't used yet. We have to remember that the church went through a couple of decades of kind of development until we had some of the structure that we have today. So what we see here really is the embryonic form of deacons in the church. And these 7 men are put to oversee the practical matter of organizing what's going on with these widows, so that the disciples were freed up for the main function, the 12 disciples, that is, were freed up for the main function of what they were called to do, which was to focus upon the word of God and prayer. And so this is, I think, one of those verses. As we go through verse 5, we have the names of the 7 men that were put before the apostles. They prayed, they laid hands on them, so they kind of ordained them to the office. And then verse 7 says, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So they responded to the growth that they had in verse 1, and then they grew some more in verse 7. And it's an encouraging verse in some ways, where it shows us, I think, that if we are biblical in our approach to getting the structure of a local church correct, then that's a good foundation upon which a church can then grow. It's not necessarily a promise, but perhaps a principle. If we want to grow as a church, it's important for each of us to understand what our roles are and the roles of others too. There are things in this church that I simply cannot do. I can't arrange flowers. I can't make a really nice display that's going to go around the whole room and has started off well. I cannot play the piano or the flute. I'm not artistically talented, and I struggle with some DIY skills. I do not have every spiritual gift that is available. But as a church, we have a variety of giftings and abilities where God has placed us, and for us to be able to grow in this place. As a pastor that's new both to this church and to ministry in general, I hope that you're seeing the worst version of me right now. And what I mean by that is that I hope that this time next year, I've grown and matured and am more Christ-like than I am now. I hope I haven't stagnated or gone backwards. And I hope that as well, each of you in the next year grow as a Christian and grow in the ways that God is kind of leading you and using you in this phase or season of life as well. And so we should all desire to have that ability to grow in the Lord. We've just seen that the membership elected its own deacons. And likewise, another verse I'll just read to you, Acts 14:23. Points towards the membership electing its own elders too. Acts 14:23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And the word ordained here means to stretch forth the hands. That's the literal meaning in the Greek. And this could refer either to the laying on of hands, as you recognize someone in the role that you're ordaining them to, or it could mean, some people have taken it to mean, that you stretch forth your hand in terms of a vote within a group. Either way, the local church had a place and played an important role in ordaining the elders. It wasn't just a case of Paul would go round with his team, they would plant the church, and then they would just pick you. You're going to be the elder, you're in charge, we're leaving you behind. No, they would. It was done as a body together, where the elders would be chosen from and agreed from. Now, I am going to blitz through some of these verses because I don't want to spend the whole time on making the case for membership. I think there are some more important things to spend time on. And you can get these off me afterwards if you want them. But Hebrews 13:17 speaks of Christians submitting to godly leadership who then in turn have to give to Christ an account of how they have led his church. And so this presupposes that there's recognized membership who have recognized leaders. 1 Timothy 5:18 to 19 speaks about rebuking an elder who has fallen into sin, and it uses this phrase, before all. And so this word would imply the whole church. So again, we don't just do that in front of every single person, but we would gather the church together in that sort of case. Similar to this, Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 speaks of the steps of church discipline. So if someone has sinned or offended you, you go to them privately. And if they don't repent, you bring one or two other witnesses along and you go to them and you encourage them and you say, brother, repent. And if they don't, you then bring the matter to the whole church. And at that point, the discipline is enacted where the person is temporarily removed from fellowship. Again, with the aim of gracious restoration. But it's the church that do the discipline in, not necessarily the leaders of the church. The implication is that if you don't belong to the church, how can you be disciplined by that church? Acts 18:24 and Romans 16:1 show that it was common for people in one church who were moving to be commended to another church, sometimes by letter. And this implies a membership sort of being transferred, or this was a faithful person in our church, they're moving area, we're going to write a letter to you that says, kind of says they're a good Christian and all of this sort of thing. Acts 2:42 and Acts 4:8, as well as the passage that we read today, shows that the early church kept numerical records. Acts 2:42 speaks of 3,000 souls being added to the church, and Acts 4 speaks of another 5,000, and Acts 6 speaks of the number growing, which means that there was some sort of recognized numerical record in these churches. 1 Timothy 5:9 speaks of widows being on a list that the church would support, similar to what we saw happening in Acts 6. And a list implies that these widows belonged in membership to the church in some way. And also then, that this membership was physically documented. So the early church even had some documents that they needed for the sake of church administration. Membership, as I've said, is required for the practice of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13 describes church discipline in a local church. And again, the question is, how can we discipline someone that doesn't belong to our own body? Romans 5:26 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2 speaks of financial contributions being brought into the church. And then Acts 20, verse 7 and Hebrews 10:25 speaks of the church holding regular planned meetings. And again, this presupposes a membership that agrees to and knows about when these meetings will be happening. And I know I've blitzed through some of these, but what I hope you've seen, even though they've been brief, is that there is a case that the concept of some sort of organized or formal church membership can be gleaned from the pages of Scripture. What that looks like will probably differ church to church, because there's no black and white command of what it must look like. But that's actually one of the beauties of the local church, in that each church within a certain kind of remit is allowed through the leading of the Spirit to express itself in its own way and in its own place. And so it might look different here than it does in the next church in the next town, or in another church in another town as well. But what I do believe that we do see is that there is biblical warrant for some sort of membership in a local church. But this brings me to my second point this morning, which is the command of membership. If we turn to Romans 12, please, verses 4 to 5, it says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." There are many commands in the New Testament given to the church for how we are to live and behave towards one another. But it all starts with this understanding that we're not just members of Ivy Bridge Baptist Church, but members one of another as well. When Joanna and I bought our first house, our mortgage was with Nationwide Building Society. And every year we would get sent some random forms to do with their AGM and who was standing for this role and that role, etc. Because in theory, by being customers of that building society, we were also members of that building society. But we never did anything with those forms. We weren't personally invested in the way that Nationwide was running. The only interest we had in Nationwide was paying back our monthly payment every month. We didn't know any people who were also fellow members, and we had no kind of connections to them in any way, other than our name was on a list somewhere. Our membership, if we have it, in Ivy Bridge Baptist Church, should not be like my membership in Nationwide was. We should be members one of another, which means that we ought to be involved in one another's lives. Nationwide is an organization, and the local church is an organization as well, but it also must be an organism, a living body, the body of Christ expressed in this place, and each of us has a unique function within this living organism that makes up the local church in this place. Now, as members of Christ's body, we're also members one of another. So when I speak of the command of membership, it's something that starts from a position. It's who we are in Christ and who we are in each other. It begins with who we are, our identity as believers placed in this local body, and that then flows out into what we do. So sometimes we get this the wrong way around, and we think that what we do forms our identity, and so therefore in order to be members, we ought to do this and do that. But biblically, it's our identity that informs the way that we should live. And so having set this kind of baseline for who we are as members, members one of another, let's look at some of the things that Scripture tells us that we should do as members one of another. And perhaps you've done this before. Again, I'm sorry for this, but going to blitz through several verses. Some of you may have studied the one another verses of Scripture before. And here are just a selection of some of them, about a dozen or so. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And there are another dozen or so verses that tell us to love one another. Love one another is the most common one another kind of commandment in Scripture. For the sake of brevity, I've left the rest of them off the list. But Romans 14:19 says, mutual upbuilding, or tells us to edify one another. Romans 15, 5-7 tells us to live in harmony with one another, to welcome one another and to glorify God together. 1 Corinthians 11:33 in the context of communion tells us to wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 16:20 and 2 Corinthians 13:12 tells us to greet one another. Galatians 5, 13-15 tells us to serve one another in love, not to be biting and devouring one another. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:16, admonish one another, which means to gently warn or to correct. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. Hebrews 10:24, provoke one another to good works. 1 Peter 3:8, have compassion one to another. And 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another. And there are more that we could go on with. It's suffice to say that there are a lot of things that we are ought to do one to another as fellow believers, as members of the body of Christ, and as members of each other. Now, for most of these commands, it's possible for us to live in this way towards most people. We should demonstrate love towards everyone. We should not lie to anyone. We should offer comfort to anyone that we see suffering. But the focus of these commands is how we behave towards each other as Christians that are involved in each other's lives in our local church context. That's why I've called these the commands of membership. It's not simply a case of just going and doing these things. So Colossians 3:16, for example, says to admonish one another. But before that, it says to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Ephesians 4:25, it wasn't on my list, but it says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Galatians 5:13 tells us to serve one another, but just before that, in the same verse, it says, you have been called into liberty or freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another. So often the commands that we see in Scripture are tied to the truths of what Jesus has already done for us, or the truths of who we are now in him because of that. So the takeaway from what I'm saying isn't, I need to go away and do better. I need to go away and be nicer to people or follow these commands better. But rather the takeaway is, I need to go away, let the word of Christ dwell in me richly so that he changes me from the inside out. And as God grows my character, the fruit of that is that my conduct increasingly aligns with what Scripture tells us. We can't change our behavior and authentically obey these one another commands without our hearts being changed and increasingly conformed to the love of Christ first. And this brings me to my final section this morning, which is the commitment to membership. And if we could turn to Hebrews 10, please, and verses 19 to 25. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, regarding church attendance, when people challenge people to be more committed to attending church, Hebrews 10:25 is the go-to proof text verse to use. It's the verse that people use to make the point that Christians should be in church as often as they can. But what is often neglected in doing so is the preceding context in which the verse is found. When it comes to hermeneutics, which is the fancy word for Bible interpretation, it's said correctly that when you take a verse out of its context, it becomes a pretext. Or in other words, if you take a verse or part of a verse out of its passage without understanding the passage that surrounds it, you often end up interpreting it incorrectly and coming up with a false conclusion. And so that's why I've started reading from verse 19. See, verses 19 to 23 speak of the great spiritual access and confidence we now have because of who Jesus is as our great high priest and what he's done for us, and even what he is still doing for us today in heaven. We have confidence to approach the heavenly holy place by the blood of Jesus. The passage calls this the new and living way that is through the curtain. See, in the Old Testament, the curtain was between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple. It was several inches thick, and it was a massive barrier between man and where the presence of God was on earth. And we're told in the Gospels that when Christ hung on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his life, that the curtain was ripped supernaturally from top to bottom, indicating to us that we now have access through Christ directly into the presence of God, that there's no more curtain keeping us out. We don't need one human priest to go in once a year only, but each of us now have access all the time, every day. And so because of this, the text here in Hebrews tells us that we are to draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Or in other words, we have no reason to doubt or to hold back when it comes to approaching God. It speaks of our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies being washed, and then encourages us to hold fast to that confession of our hope because Jesus is faithful. You know, right now, what valid excuse or reason do you have that stops you approaching God with full assurance? perhaps it's your sinful past. You know, we sang this morning, didn't we? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His blood is the thing that opens up the access to God, not our own goodness. And so our lack of goodness can't hinder the access that the blood of Christ has given to us. Perhaps we think of our present lack of faithfulness. Perhaps we've done things this week, or perhaps we haven't prayed enough or read our Bibles enough, however much enough should be. The text says that he who promised is faithful. There are times that we're not faithful. Even after we've been saved as Christians, we're so often unfaithful in things. But we have full access to go back to the one who is faithful and to find that spiritual cleansing of our consciences through the sprinkling of his blood. You know, even our present circumstances, whether they're illness or struggles in life, they don't stop us from being able to approach Christ in full assurance. Because again, the text says that he is faithful. We've have this spiritual access through this new and living way in which we can walk in close relationship with our Creator and our Savior. He has not only removed the curtain, but he has removed every single barrier. And so we, as his children, have no reason to stay distant from him. We have full and confident access to God. And so with this profound spiritual truth in mind, and with this encouragement, we now move to verses 24 and 25. And so because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the access we have in close relationship to him, what should it look like when a group of Christians who are walking closely with the Lord, who have this access, live in community with one another? Well, what it looks like is that they should provoke one another to love and to good works, according to verse 24. They encourage one another. They build each other up on the basis that they're growing in the love of Christ in their own hearts, and that this is then shed abroad in their lives towards others. And so as they grow in love for Christ and in love for one another, as this church is enjoying the spiritual access that we have and provoking one another to love and good works, we come to verse 5 and we have this exhortation not to neglect meeting together. Or to paraphrase the whole passage, we could say something like this: Jesus, through his death on the cross, has removed every barrier between God and man, giving those who have trusted in him full and free access to approach God and to walk closely with him. And as his children grow in love for the Lord, this will be reflected in their attitude towards and their attendance in their meetings with their brothers and sisters in the local church. Now, sadly, this verse says, as is the habit of some, verse 25. Sometimes we think that the 21st century church is unique for having low attendance or for having Christians that sometimes come and sometimes don't. The first century church had members who dropped off, members who drifted away. One of the things I noticed when I first came in was we had this contact list, and there were some people that even had the asterisk of membership next to them. But I've not met them yet because they haven't been coming here for a couple of years for whatever various reasons. But I say this to say that this isn't a unique problem in the 21st century Western church. This was something that happened in the first century church as well. And the author of the book of Hebrews thought it was a big enough issue for him to address in this verse with the hope of correcting. And I'm not trying to preach this passage this morning in such a way that it comes across like thou shalt be in church every week or else. It's not about being forced into doing your duty. It's about responding to the work of Christ in love. Like, do you love him this morning? Do you love his people? And I understand, you know, sometimes people are sick. Sometimes people travel or go on holiday or they preach away. And let's be honest, the world doesn't stop on Sundays anymore. Businesses don't close. Some people work in jobs or industries where sometimes they have to work on a Sunday. It's perhaps not ideal, but it's just the realistic nature of the world in which we live in. But I want each of you to ask yourself a question this morning. And the question is this: what would it have taken for you to stop coming to church this morning? Or what would it have taken to prevent you from coming today? And you can ask yourself the same question next week and the week after if you so wish. Now, back in Gloucester, there was a couple in the church that we went to, a couple of years younger than Joanna and I, and they would sometimes be in church and sometimes not be in church. And one Sunday in particular, I remember they weren't in church. And when we spoke to them sometime later, they said that they'd stayed at home that morning because they wanted to watch the Australian Open tennis final that morning. There's nothing wrong with tennis. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to watch the Australian Open final. But that's the sort of choice that reveals the priorities in someone's heart. What are they loving more that this morning? To be with God's people and praising God, or to watch Djokovic v. Federer or whoever it was a few years ago in that Australian Open final? And I know it's not the same, but these things can always be recorded as well. Verse 24 of this passage in Hebrews is not just about attendance. It's not just a case of come to church more. It's not bums on seats, but it's about not just attending, but how we attend. And so what I hope you see from the text is it's not just about coming to meetings more, like come to church more. That's not what it's about, but it's about coming to the meetings with the intentionality of encouraging others and being encouraged, of provoking others to love and to good works as they do the same to you. And this is what committed membership looks like. It's not about doing your duty and being at church because you feel like you have to, but it's about coming and being part of the group that you belong to, members one of another, a part of a living organism of the local church, and not just a stale organization that we kind of belong to and do our duty for because we feel like we must. And so as I come to a close this morning, I hope that I've been able to persuade you with the case for membership that there is biblical warrant to support the concept, even if we don't have a detailed description of it is. And for those of you that perhaps don't officially belong in membership, perhaps it's something that you would consider as a result. I also hope that you've been challenged by the one another commands that we've looked at in Scripture and all the verses that we referenced, albeit quickly. God has so designed the Christian life that it is impossible to get by on your own. And just, you know, look around the room now and you will see people around you that need you in their lives and people around you that you need in your lives as well. And finally, I hope that you've considered your own commitment to church membership and what that looks like. Not kind of doing your duty and ticking a box because someone's on your back, but rather understanding the great things that Jesus has done for you in providing you full and free access spiritually, and what that looks like when it's lived out in the context of a local church or Christian community here. And so why not go away and reflect on the truth of your spiritual position before Christ and expressing that by committing to be members one of another with your brothers and sisters here. Now we're going to finish off this morning. I've chosen Be Thou My Vision. And one of the reasons I've chosen this is that hymns about church membership are few and far between, right? But I think when it's a topic like this, it's important for us ultimately to be committed to see things the way that God sees things, to see things the way that the Bible teaches. So this morning, we're going to end by singing Be Thou My Vision. And let's make it a prayer that actually the intention of Christ for us would truly be our vision this morning.